I have a question for you. It's the sort of question my systematic theology lecturer likes to ask at the beginning of our classes on Monday nights, the sorts of questions that make me really nervous. Probably shouldn't say too much. I think he's here somewhere. But anyway, I have a question for you. Bit of a tricky question, so have a think about this. What do you think is the most important thing that Jesus did? What do you reckon? Yeah? What's he? Died on the cross. That's a, off to a solid start. What else? Any other thoughts on that? What's the most important thing that Jesus ever did? Should we open it up to the adults? Any thoughts? Any advances on died on the cross? Yeah? He forgave our sins. Wow, yes, that's amazing. That's so important. Other ideas? What's the most important thing that Jesus did for us? He rose again. That's, oh man, another great answer. He chose us. Wow, now they're flying. This is great. The most important thing that Jesus did for us. He obeyed his Father. If I'm honest, I would have actually accepted any answer. Because when you think about it, they're all so important, aren't they? All of those things that we've listed are essential for us to be saved, for us to have any hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we like to think about those big things. We think about the fact that he died on the cross. We think about the fact that he rose again. We think about the fact that he chose us. But actually, every day that Jesus woke up and had breakfast and brushed his teeth, however you did that before toothbrush and toothpaste, every day that he obeyed his parents, every day that he listened to his teachers and played nicely with his brothers and his friends, and every day that he spent in his workshop with his dad, Joseph, and every day that he resisted the temptations of the devil to lie or cheat or steal or bully, all of those things are super important. All of those things are absolutely essential. And the reason is because it's in all of those things, Jesus was perfectly obedient. And it's that perfect obedience that he offers us through his death on the cross, through his choosing us and all of that kind of thing. Not only does he take away our sin, but he gives us his record of perfect obedience and righteousness. What that means is we can come before God and he sees us as perfect. He sees us as just like Jesus. He sees us as if we'd never done anything wrong. Perfectly justified, perfectly righteous. And that never changes when we put our trust in Christ. He gives us that record and it never changes. But the one thing that does change is that we can grow closer to him in that. We can grow more like him in that. We can learn what he likes and what he doesn't like. And we can walk more closely with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in all of the little ways that we fail, Lord, you did everything perfectly. And God, we thank you that that's not just a fact to know, but actually something that really means something for us. Because all of that perfection, all of that obedience becomes ours when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God, we pray that you would give us that trust, and we pray that you would help us to grow closer to Jesus. Lord, that one day we might stand before God the Father and see ourselves as perfectly righteous, as perfect, the way that you've always seen us since you united us with Christ. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Logan kicked us off in this series looking at first, at least, Samuel, and got us really hyped about it. So this morning we get to look at the first chapter and a half of this great book. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you picked up one of the Bibles from near the door, it starts on page 211. So I'm going to read now 1 Samuel chapter 1 and then through to chapter 2 verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 1, this is the word of God for you this morning. The birth of Samuel. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah her husband said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man, Elkanah, and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Well, thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray as we come to consider it. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way you use these stories to reveal more of yourself. We pray that this morning you would reveal to us Jesus Christ. We pray that we would see him and know him in a deeper way, that we would see his glory and be drawn to worship him. Lord God, we pray that you would feed us this morning by your word. That Holy Spirit, you would work in us this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that long for you. And we pray, Lord, that they would be satisfied in you. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, all of us, this morning. We pray that you would do all of this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we started this series looking at the book of 1 Samuel. And we get to kick that off this morning with this very first story. 1 Samuel is written to God's people to give them their history. But it's history through character stories. These stories of different people that God worked through and with. And the first character story that we get to spend time looking at is of Hannah. Hannah's story and her prayer that we've just read, they really preface this book, the whole lot of it, because we see in them that God has these grand purposes that transcend us, which she prays about in chapter 2. But he's also near to his people, and he cares about their suffering. And we saw that in chapter 1. See, Hannah's story is it's the story of God just answering the prayer of a childless woman. But it's also the story of God answering the need of a hopeless nation by sending them a prophet. And it's even the story of God saving humanity by sending this prophet who will advance his redemptive purposes. It's all of these things. Because God's big redemptive moves are made in the context of everyday life. So this morning, we'll consider the sufferer, the sovereign, and the savior, and how they show us that God's big redemptive moves are made in the context of everyday life. So first, the sufferer in Hannah's story in chapter 1. Read with me verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. It's fascinating to me that these are the first two verses of the whole book. Like, Who is 1 Samuel about? Surely Samuel, right? Or, you know, maybe David or Saul. And yet, who does it start with? It starts with Hannah, the wife of a certain man. It's almost as if God is saying, you know, here's a story about how I changed the history of the world in order to rescue my people from the curse of sin and death. But before we get too far into that, let me tell you about Hannah. See, Hannah and her husband, we learn that they have a rather strained marriage. Because it seems that when he found out that she couldn't have children and could produce for him no heir, well, he married someone else. And now he has two wives. And verse 2 just states that so matter-of-factly that I think we fall into the trap of assuming that the Bible really has nothing to say about that kind of thing. That God just, I don't know, approves of this or doesn't really care. But Hannah would disagree. Because from the moment that fact is stated there in verse 2, we read and see through the rest of her story that this arrangement, it causes nothing but suffering. Peninnah becomes her rival in verse 6. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And despite what Elkanah says in verse 8 and verse 23, and despite what he does in verse 5 and in verse 19 to try and prove his love to his first wife, it's all kind of undermined by the sin that he's committed against her. The consequences of his actions hurt Hannah so deeply that she's driven to depression. Look at the end of verse 7. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. I wonder if you've been wounded like Hannah. If you've been wounded by the sin of someone close to you. Verse 10 says that she is deeply distressed. And she sees herself as afflicted and as forgotten in verse 11. You know, she doesn't measure up. This other woman has all of these children and she can't have any. You know, in those days, a woman's worth was wrapped up tightly with her ability to have children. And so to be childless, to be barren or infertile is actually often seen as a curse. Verse 5 says, the Lord had closed her womb. See, Hannah can't offer what other women offer. She can't live up to her family's expectations. She doesn't fit in with society's ideals. I wonder, have you ever felt that way? She is left ashamed and weeping bitterly. And of course, this other woman teases her. Peninnah provoked her grievously to irritate her year after year. She teased and embarrassed her and made her miserable. The word for provoke there in verse 6 is quite violent. Like, she tormented her, humiliated her, pushed her around. She is a bully and an abuser. And Hannah in verse 16, she talks about the depth of her anxiety and her helplessness, her powerlessness. You know, her tears are the hot tears of frustration. There's just nothing she can do about this. She's vulnerable and afraid. And as this broken and dysfunctional family goes to worship at the temple of Shiloh, to worship at the house of the Lord, which is there at that time, even there, Hannah's spirit is crushed. She's crying out to God in her heart, weeping bitterly in her distress and depression. And the priest, Eli or Eli, he's sitting there on his seat of temple authority, kind of like a throne because everyone else just sat on the ground. He's sitting there from this place of of religious authority and privilege. The priest, the one whose job it is, according to Hebrews 4:15, to sympathize with the people, to identify with them in their weakness. Instead, he writes her off as a drunkard, as an alcoholic, in verses 13 and 14 there. He dismisses her to just go away and not come back until you've cleaned up your life. Basically, every other person in this story, everyone that Hannah comes in contact with, sins against her and leaves her wounded and fragile, hurting and broken. Again, I wonder, have you been there? Have you been hurt by those who should have loved you? Did you get married and think, finally, my beloved is mine and I am theirs, only to find out that they'd invited someone else in, or something else, that offered something that you couldn't? You know, have you, like Hannah, been made to feel like your contribution isn't valuable, that you're not really welcome, that all you have to offer the world just doesn't really measure up? I wonder, have you been bullied? Perhaps abused by someone at work or at school or at home? Made to feel helpless and frustrated? The thought of facing them causes you anxiety and distress? Have you cried those bitter tears that Hannah cried? Have you been let down by God's people? Has someone who claimed that they would love you like Jesus abused your trust? Have you perhaps experienced the depression and the distress, the anxiety, the vexation that Hannah felt? Do you relate to her feelings of worthlessness and of being forgotten about by God? Everyone sins against Hannah and leaves her wounded. She is a sufferer. And she knows God, right? You can tell from her prayer in chapter 2. She has quite a rich theological understanding. She knows that God is sovereign. She knows he cares for the weak and feeble, and that for those who love God, all things work together for good. She knows these things. But she's struggling to connect what she knows with what she feels. She's struggling to connect her theology and her experience. God's love feels very far away. And so she prays. Chapter 1, verse 11. No? Yes. Chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. In her suffering, she cries out to the only one that she has left, the only one who can answer that deep longing in her heart, the only one who can truly help her in her affliction. And though she feels forgotten, still she prays. She calls out to him by his name, the Lord. Those letters there in all capitals standing in for the divine name that God gave to Moses all those years ago. Yahweh. She calls on him by name. I believe. Help my unbelief. And she's even willing to bear more suffering, because she vows that if Yahweh does remember her and give her a son, that she's prepared to give him right back. She would sacrifice the joy of motherhood just to know that God has not forgotten her. And after this interaction with Eli the priest, he finally says something that gives her hope, which he should have offered from the start, and it seems to work. Verse 18, the fog of depression looks like it's lifting. It says, then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She's able to go back to her broken family with this renewed faith. And we get these beautiful words at the end of verse 19. And the Lord remembered her. Verse 20, and in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son. and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Interestingly, Shemuel doesn't mean I asked, but God heard. God heard. The amazing thing about Hannah is that despite all the suffering that she experienced, and all the ways that she was let down and betrayed and abused, nothing stops her from crying out to God. She doesn't listen to the lies that tell her she is cursed and worthless. She casts her identity and worth on what God thinks of her, on His remembering her. She interprets her situation through the truth of the Word of God, rather than letting her situation dictate what she thinks about God. We need to have a similar faith. As sinful people continue to let us down, as we face situations where we're tempted to think that we've been forgotten, or abandoned by a God who doesn't care or doesn't even exist, as we hear these lies from people who try to tell us how little we're worth, we need to have the faith of Hannah. Faith that says, no, I will cast my lot with God. I know enough to know that by Him actions are weighed. That He raises up the poor from the dust, and He will guard the feet of His faithful ones. It's in these everyday battles that we face that the Lord works out His purposes. It is in the little everyday decisions that we make that God forms in us the character of Christ. In the little steps of faith that we take, that God grows the faith that we'll need for the future. I mean, it works the other way too. If you deny Christ in small ways every day, why would you expect to be able to stand strong when trial comes? And if you give in to sin in little secret ways every day, why would you expect to be able to flee temptation when Satan comes to test you? See, developing a faith like Hannah's means being faithful in the little things today. Because God's big redemptive moves are made in the context of everyday life. So Hannah's faith is a great example to us. But if we stopped there and just said, well, you know, just be more like Hannah, she would tell us to keep reading. She would want us to see, she'd want to tell us that she's not the hero of this story. She is a sinner just like any of us, just like all of us. She directs our attention to the true hero with this God-centered prayer in chapter 2. And we won't look at it verse by verse, but I want to point out its overall themes. So in terms of literary genre, it's a psalm, it's a song. She's singing praises to God. She pours out her heart in verse 1 there. But instead of it being a heart full of bitterness at Peninnah, who's presumably still being a total cow, presumably still sleeping with her husband. No, it's a heart full of joy in the Lord. Why? Because He is so far beyond her. There is none besides Him. No rock like Him. He is wholly set apart. He judges the whole earth. His opinion is the only one that counts. All of life is completely within His sovereign control. And so when she sets her heart on Him, it is lifted up beyond her circumstances. She is able to cast her burdens and her anxieties on Him. He is just. He looks after the brokenhearted and raises up the meek and the humble. See, life and death and riches and poverty and nations and rulers, they're all in His hand. She is a sufferer, but He is the sovereign, and she trusts in Him. And as she trusts through her experience and her prayer and her vow and through her obedience and faithfulness in giving up her son, as she promised she would do, as she does all of these things, in trusting God, See, God makes her a key part of his plan to save his people, his plan to save the world from the curse of sin and death. See, Hannah prays, verse 10, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Hannah has no idea that God is using her to bring about the fulfillment of that very promise. And that he will dedicate to her a chapter and a half of his revelation of his salvation for us sitting here this morning. She has no idea the part that she's playing. She's just a suffering, emotionally wounded woman. And as she cries out to God to help her, God answers her prayer and makes her part of the next phase of his redemptive plan. God wants to show us that his big redemptive moves are made in the context of everyday life. Everyday lives like Hannah's and like ours. See, Hannah prays big prayers, God-centered prayers. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And God answers her prayer right in the midst of her just seeking to be faithful in the little things. The little things of everyday life. God is the hero of the story because it's a story that goes way beyond little old Hannah. God's big redemptive moves are made in the context of everyday life. So we can and we should pray big prayers like Hannah. Because as she says at the end of verse 8, "The pillars of the Lord of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. All of it is in his hand and in his control." We should pray these big prayers and we should rejoice in the part that God has given us to play. You and me this morning. The part that he has given us to play in the huge redemptive purposes that he set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the church. See, Hannah's son, Samuel, he grows up, he goes on to be a prophet, priest, and judge. He prepares the way for the establishment of the king that God anoints or chooses for that role. But you see, in Christ, as the church, we are Samuel. We are all Samuels. We are prophets called to bring God's word to a world that is hell-bent on its own destruction. We are a nation of priests, anointed by God's Holy Spirit to extend God's offer of reconciliation in Christ Jesus to fallen sinners, just like we were. According to 2 Corinthians 2:15, we are called to judge all things and be judged by no one. We are commissioned by Jesus to prepare the world for the enthronement of God's anointed King. We have a huge responsibility, a huge calling, just like Samuel. And yet, the story of Hannah shows us how God's purposes are worked out in our lives. It's through Hannah's trust in God, in the midst of her suffering that God allows her to go through. It's in her desperate prayer, in her dependence on God to do the work that he has promised to do. It's in her willingness to sacrifice anything and everything God gives her for the purpose of his kingdom. It is her commitment to purity, even when she's labeled as a worthless drunkard. It's the tiny actions of her everyday life that prepare her for the good works that God has prepared in advance that she should walk in them. See, it's her faithfulness in the small things that means she has the honor of pointing us so vividly to God's salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And so it is with us. It's our faithfulness in the small things as we depend on God and on the power of his Holy Spirit and in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we depend on these things, it's our faithfulness in the small things that gives us the right to represent our Lord. to bring the weight of gospel truth to bear on the lives of our friends and family, our co-workers and the world. Now, we may be sufferers, but he is sovereign. Nowhere do we see this worked out more clearly than in the life of Jesus Christ. We've heard about the sufferer and the sovereign, now the Savior. I've made this claim that God's big redemptive purposes are worked out in the context of everyday life. That his big redemptive moves are made in the context of everyday life. But what are those moves? Hannah's son, as I said, would grow up and he would go on to be actually the last of Israel's judges. He would be the one to anoint the kings that God would establish over Israel as his covenant promise moves forward, developing clearer in his promise to David of a king that would reign forever. And then 1,000 years later, Jesus is born. He lives and teaches of an everlasting kingdom. And he dies and is raised again and he ascends to heaven, where 1 Peter 3:22 tells us he is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus is the fulfillment of 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Jesus is the hero. He is our hero. Why? Because he died? Well, yes. Because he came back to life? Yes. Because he ascended to reign as Lord over all the earth? Yes, 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 all of this. But also because he lived. See, God's big redemptive moves are made in the context of everyday life. And Jesus of Nazareth lived an ordinary, everyday life. He suffered the things that we suffer, and worse. He was tempted in every way that we are, and worse. And yet, he never sinned. Hannah still sinned, but Jesus never sinned. He never offended God. He was perfectly obedient in every little mundane thing that he ever did. And every one of those things is eternally significant. Because for all of the times that we have suffered like Hannah, all the times that we've been unloved or abused or misjudged or forgotten, for all the times that we have cried out to God in faith through those bitter tears, for all the times we've been like Hannah, we've also been the Elkanah. We've been the Peninnah. We've been the Eli. We've been the ones who have failed to love as we should, who have pursued our own selfish goals and desires. We've been the bullies who keep teasing long after the joke is funny. We've been the ones who disregard someone in their pain, taking that high position of self-righteousness. For all the times we've been faithful to God, trusting in his promises and praying to him when everything falls apart, there have been 1,000 times that we've been unfaithful, where we've forgotten him, where we've neglected to remember him, we've failed to call on his name. We have been the arrogant ones in Hannah's prayer, the wicked who should be cut off, in chapter 2, verse 9. That's why Jesus' perfection is such good news. Because in dying and rising again, he makes it available to you. Hebrews chapter 9 talks about it like a will. Because Christ died, you get to inherit his every waking moment of perfect obedience, his faultless love, his flawless faithfulness. It all becomes yours. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that by trusting in him, he takes on himself every sin and failure of your whole life and nails it to the cross, where it dies with him, and he gives you in exchange his perfect righteousness, so that you can stand before God faultless, blameless, guiltless, and shameless. See, God's big redemptive moves are made in the context of everyday life. Jesus' every moment of obedience in ordinary life was as eternally significant as his death and resurrection for bringing about our salvation. God's big redemptive moves are made in the context of everyday life. It was true for Hannah. It was especially true for Jesus. And it's true for us. Let's pray for God's help in this. Lord, we thank you so much that it's not our faithfulness in everything that saves us. God, we thank you for that, because we recognize that we are not faithful in everything, that we're pretty bad at a lot of things, at keeping your law, at doing the right thing, and not doing the things we shouldn't do. Lord, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope is not in our own performance, but in his. Lord, as we look at him and we see a life of perfect obedience, we rejoice that that is exactly what we are offered. Lord, we pray that you would give us this faith. Lord, that you would grow us in this, in the assurance of these things, that like Hannah, we would be able to cry out to you in whatever circumstance. Know that you are sovereign. And we pray that we might have the joy of being used by you. And Lord, we ask all of this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.